let us worship our God. I invite you to take hold of your order of service and stand if you're able, as we all stand in reverence to the Lord this morning, as he calls us into his presence to worship him from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Let us pray and ask the Lord to help us to answer his call this morning. Lord, our good and gracious God, we come now answering your command, your invitation to come and worship you, to enjoy fellowship with you, to ascend the mount and be in your very presence. Father, we come boldly. We come with joy. We come with thanksgiving overflowing in our hearts. Lord, we come before you with reverence and awe, not in our own standing, but in the righteousness of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in him that we come. It is in him that we bring our worship, as we trust that the Spirit is working amongst us, as we look forward to the means of grace being effectual in our lives. Oh, Lord, do these things for your glory this morning and the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us put our voices together in praise and songs and worship to our great God as we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." You'll find it on page 5. Seated. As we sang praises to our great God for his faithfulness, it's a reminder that we are able to come to him and confess our sins and to cry out, knowing that he is faithful, that he forgives those who come in confession to him. So let us do that. Let us pray aloud together the confession of sin we have in our order of service, and then take a moment after that we might silently confess as we look forward to hearing by faith our Lord's assurance of pardon. So let us pray together. O Lord, our Creator, Savior, and refuge, your word and our hearts confirm we are sinners. We have done things you have forbidden and left undone things you have commanded. You have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor have we loved our neighbors as ourselves. Yet in love, Christ came to bear the guilt of our sin and suffer our punishment. So to him in his righteousness we flee. Father, forgive us for Christ's sake, and may the Spirit reveal our Savior to us and make us more like him to your glory and our benefit. Amen. Amen. And as you prayed by faith, hear now by faith the assurance of our great God's forgiveness from his word in Psalm 33, starting in verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Well, as we hope in Christ and our great God, we have the opportunity now to confess along with the church, triumphant and militant throughout history, the Apostles' Creed. So what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let you remain seated as we respond by singing the doxology and praise to our great God. Let us pray as we prepare to give. Ever gracious God, from the moment you gave us life and and grew us in our mother's womb till this very hour that we've gathered together to worship. Lord, we have lived out of the bounty of your goodness and grace. And we ask this morning that you would help us to continue or to begin to be faithful stewards of the time, treasure, and talents that you have given to each of us. And that you would accept our offerings and our gifts that we bring in love and worship to you now. Please use them, Lord, to meet the needs of the poor and to advance the kingdom of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. It's a wonderful and amazing thing when you consider it that we are able to talk to our Creator, our God who is sustaining all things in His entire universe at this moment. It's amazing that we can open His Word and hear Him. And we enjoy that. But let's take the opportunity now to pray. I'll pray first and then invite us all to conclude our prayer with the Lord's Prayer together. O Lord, our triune God, we come and bow before you. As we join with the angelic host and the church triumphant, crying out, Holy, holy, holy are you, sovereign King of kings, creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things. Lord, we are thankful that we have the opportunity that we might be able to come to you in prayer and have the confidence that in Christ you are hearing us and that the Spirit is helping us to pray. And Lord, as we come on this day you've given to us in the midst of this weekend that our nation is celebrating mothers, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the mothers in our lives. We especially thank you for godly mothers and for our mothers, the mothers here at Christ Church. We ask that you would help us to honor them as you've commanded us to honor our father and mother. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your blessings and encouragements upon the mothers here at Christ Church. Lord, we are thankful that you have called these women to such an important role with such great responsibilities. Lord, we ask that you might equip the mothers to be godly, that they would nurture and teach their children in all of your ways, that, Lord, they would not look to the philosophies of this world or the exciting, flashy things of culture or the recommendations of the moment that come, but instead they would seek to serve in their roles by looking to your word and understanding what is it that you would have mothers to do. And Father, as we honor mothers this weekend, and particularly the mothers that are with us at Christ Church, we also pray for those who have had a desire for motherhood, but in your providence it has not come. We pray for those who miss their mothers this weekend as they have passed into the next life. Lord, we pray for anyone who perhaps, whether they are a mother or the impact of the relationship they had with their mother, they have hurts or shame or frustrations or feelings of inadequacy or bitterness. Lord, in all of this, we ask that you would pour out your grace and that we might know your comfort and your healing, your forgiveness, the balm of Gilead that you bring. And Lord, as we come and worship you this morning, we ask that we would enjoy fellowship with you and that we would enjoy you. And that we would have greater contentment rested in Christ, peace, that we would find joy regardless of the circumstances of our lives at the moment. But that in the midst of all these things, our feet would be planted firmly upon the rock of Christ and his word. That, Lord, we might be able to not only enjoy being your adopted children, but that we would enjoy the many ways that you come and grow us up in Christ and make us his disciples, the many ways that you rescue us from ourselves and our situations, or the many ways that you train us in godliness. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace that we enjoy. For you are a good shepherd, and we are truly the sheep of your pasture. And we ask that you would care for our souls and bodies, that you would protect us and provide for us, that you prepare a straight path that we might follow to clean water and fresh, life-giving nourishment, that you would be with us through our trials, that your rod and staff would comfort us. That, Lord, even as we will sing in Psalm 51, rejoicing over the broken bones, that we will see the love of the rescue of our Savior, who would keep us away from danger, and that we might better understand the means in which you use. Lord, conform us to the image of Christ. Make us more like him. Sanctify us. Prepare us for heaven. Grow us into mature disciples, that we would be those who love you with everything we have, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, and that we would love one another, and that you would grow the unity of Christ's church and your church, that unity that is found in Christ, that you would grow it up through the ministry of your people as we love one another and as you use your elders to equip the saints for this work. We also pray, Lord, for all those that you have placed in positions of authority. We pray for those civil servants in the state, particularly our president. Lord, we pray for parents. We pray for those who are in positions of leadership in the marketplace, and we pray for the elders that you've given to your church. We pray for all of these individuals that you would cause them to have robust, godly fear that would take them to an understanding of godly wisdom and how they might serve in the positions that they've been given, and that you would be glorified. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to pray. We look forward to this evening gathering together, that we might again pray with one another, cry out to you, praise you, bring petitions, pray for others, for one another. We're thankful for Christ, for our King. Even as we come now and pray as he has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we love the means of grace here at Christ Church, word, prayer, and sacrament. We have the opportunity now to read in our continuous reading. We'll start in the Old Testament and then move to the New Testament. Our Old Testament reading is in Exodus. We've been reading through some sections where we have read how the Lord has been giving ceremonial and moral law specifically to his old covenant people there in Israel. And we're now going to move forward just a little bit to Exodus chapter 23. Chapter 23. So we got a little bit of a taste of this giving of this ceremonial moral law. And now we're going to move to the end of this chapter in Exodus 23 as we read verses 20 to 33 regarding the conquest of Canaan as God goes before his people and giving them the promised land, the call that he's given to them and a faithfulness that he will help them to do by his grace. So hear God's word. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and to the Hittites and to the Perizzites and to the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. We turn now for our New Testament continuous reading to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're in chapter 20. We'll be concluding the chapter starting in verse 17. We're going to read of healings that Jesus does, again, testifying to the truth that he is the Messiah, that he is the God-man, that all that he is proclaiming is true and is to be received. And then we also see Jesus is going to identify what true greatness is so that we might have a better understanding of what he looks for and desires and gives. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 17. Again, hear God's word. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom? Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do?" They said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Well, having read through our continuous reading and heard God's word, let's now sing God's word to him in praise and worship and in ministry to one another, as we sing Psalm 51, found there on page 8 of your order of service. So let's stand if we're able and all sing together. Amen. Please be seated. What a joy it is to be able to sing praises to our great God using psalms that have been sung for generations and thousands of years, and even sung by our very Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be able to sing classic hymns of the faith and new spiritual songs in the church. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to praise our God, minister to one another in song. Well, let us pray now as we look forward to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. O Lord, our great God, we come and cry out to you in anticipation of the reading and preaching of your Word, not in the anticipation of any skills or talents or charisma of your servant, but we come in anticipation of the mighty move of the Spirit amongst us. For Lord, we know that your Word does not go out and return void. All that you intend happens, that all of those listening here and listening online, that Father, all those you've appointed unto salvation will be saved. All those you've appointed to growth in Christ's likeness and sanctification, it will be done. The Spirit will make and use your means of grace, that they will be effectual in our lives. So open the eyes and ears of our hearts, that we might hear and see your truth, that Christ would be lifted up before us, that the Spirit would reveal him to us, and that we might grow in our love for Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles or tap on your devices, make your way to Jonah. We're in Jonah chapter 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles there, you're going to be somewhere around page 726, if that helps you. I recommend you could also just go to Obadiah and then move one book forward. But either way, that should be able to help you get to the minor prophet Jonah. Small letter, but a great God who is revealed to us in this short letter. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that Jonah is written to confirm that salvation comes from the Lord. You'll remember, hopefully, last time, if you were with us. If not, you can take the opportunity to listen or watch online. But we saw in the first chapter how Jonah received this call. The word from the Lord came to him. Jonah, this prophet, he was told to go to the city of Nineveh and to cry out to her. Jonah, not having much love for the enemies of his nation, the Assyrians, he did not want to go to the city of Nineveh. He had no desire to do that. And in chapter 1, we see what we read is the recording of Jonah, as it were, fleeing from God to the best of his feeble attempts as he tries to escape the omnipresent, omniscient, an omnipotent God, which is, children, a silly thing. We talked about that last time. And then God arrested Jonah, as it were, grabbed him, stopped him, got to him through miraculous storms. And then at the end, Jonah, even attempting to try to bring all things to an end, knowing that he could not escape God, and we read at the end of our time, and we'll also expand our reading a little this morning and see God used a miraculous situation, this great fish, to rescue Jonah from himself and put him back on the direction, the path that God sent him on, intends him to be on. So we're going to read Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to back up just a little bit, though, and read the last verse in chapter 1. This is God's word. Listen. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. May the Lord take his word and bury its truth in our minds and hearts and bring forth fruit in our lives for his glory. I want you to imagine something with me. So I'm going to turn on your imagination, part of your brain. You're at home and you hear a knock on the door. Maybe there's a little bit of a mixed emotions. Could be exciting. Who's at the door? There's also the, oh, who's at the door? So you go to the door. Something just almost unbelievable happens. There's someone there in a little official outfit, and they say, hello. Put your name in there. I'm here to let you know that you've been chosen. We're recruiting you. You're going to be competing in the Paralympics, Special Olympics, the Winter Olympics, the Summer Olympics, some big type of Olympics. You're going to do a good job, and we'll see you at the games. And then they shut the door and walk away. Now, I know some of you at this moment are thinking, wow, this is a little ridiculous. No one's going to recruit me for anything that's athletic. But just let's keep imagining. Imagine we're there. Children, maybe it's easier for you to think about that. The possibility of this happening. I know you'd be shocked by this encounter, but it might be even more shocking, I would think, that not just that they came and knocked on your door and said you're recruited, but that then the coach would just walk away and say, hey, we'll see you. We'll see you there. Take, you know, nothing, no, here's your training. Nothing, here's the flight, your map. This is where the events are going to be held. Just, we'll see you there. That's kind of shocking. I think that's a little jarring, or at least it would be. I mean, you want to be like, whoa, wait. You might run outside the front door and like, you know, wait. I mean, can I have something? Like, what should I be doing? Should I try to like maybe start by walking to the mailbox and then, you know, kind of grow from there? Or should I go out in the backyard and throw something heavy? Like, what should I do? You know, wait a minute. I mean, when I get a uniform, like, where am I supposed to go? Now, imagine you're still shocked. Coach comes to the door. But then they tell you, look, we recruited you because we've heard that you are amazing at badminton or table tennis. You know, we've seen you online. You went viral. We saw the videos. Or perhaps maybe they want to recruit you to wrestle or to sprint or to do powerlifting or, I mean, you name it. Whatever event you would love, you know. Curling in the Winter Olympics, whatever it is that your dream has been, that's what they chose you for. And then the coach said, do you have a minute? Can I come in? They come in with a box and they set it down and they said, this is all I need you to do. And I'm going to come every day and check in. And I need you to follow this plan. We're going to train you up. I know this is a little overwhelming, but we're going to make sure that you get a gold medal. You're going to be able to do this because, I mean, you're one of the greatest, whatever event it is that you've always dreamed of. They see in you something you don't even see. Now, that would be a little bit more encouraging. Still shocking. But at least the idea that this professional coach is going to train you, walk beside you, and prepare you, and direct you in the path you need to go so that you can serve on the team for America and get the gold. a little more encouraging, I think. Well, maybe there's a little bit of a difference between thinking of going to the Olympics and being a servant in the kingdom of God as God calls you, but I hope you can see a little bit of the connection, as maybe silly as it is. But in chapter 2, what we see is God sovereignly rescues, prepares, and directs his people in service to him. God is the one who's doing these things. We're going to look at how God rescues Jonah, God prepares Jonah, and God directs Jonah. So God rescues Jonah. God is rescuing Jonah. God isn't punishing Jonah here in chapter 2. I don't know, when perhaps you've read ahead, perhaps you've read Jonah before, or maybe this is the first time you've heard Jonah, but as you hear of pulling in from chapter 1 going to chapter 2, you hear of Jonah being thrown overboard in the midst of this great storm, and as he's descending into the ocean, that a great fish then is sent by God to swallow him. And that God keeps him safe and alive for 3 days in this fish. Now, what is it that you immediately start to think? Praise God that he saved Jonah. Or did your mind and heart immediately go to, what a mean God that he would stick Jonah in the belly of that stinky, dark, suffocating fish. God is just trying to punish Jonah even more. I think the way that when we read this, even if it's just for a moment where we go, it reveals a little bit of what we view and believe about our Heavenly Father. What we believe and think about God's goodness and his grace. How we understand, as the Lord tells us in his word, that a father who loves his children, our Heavenly Father who loves his adopted children, trains them and disciplines them in righteousness, doesn't leave them to their own foolish ways. How we understand the trials and the challenges and the suffering in our life. And what God is doing in the midst of these things, teaching us, training us, preparing us for. I mean, as we're here in chapter 2, what does Jonah deserve? What does Jonah really deserve? Jonah really deserves to drown and to experience the wrath of God. I mean, he's in complete rebellion against God. He's disobeying him. That's what he deserves. But that's not what God does. This running prophet who we would like to think would know better. But then we look at our own hearts and realize, well, no, he's a sinful man. He deserves death, but God rescues him. And God rescues him in a way that is not punishing him, but as we'll see is in a moment, is preparing him. God shows compassion on Jonah when he sends this great fish. I understand children and even some of the adults, as scary as it is to think about being in pitch dark in a very small confined space that probably smells not great and is probably a little damp, wet, and slimy. But in that, in the depths of the sea for 3 days, that is a rescuing, not a punishment. So when you think about, look at your own life, I want you to wrestle with this. Do you mistake God's rescuing as punishment towards you, as God being mean-spirited to you, to picking you out, and you think, God is after me, God is here to hurt me, or are you able to see that it is God's rescuing of you from yourself and your sin? I had the opportunity, I was together recently with a group of many of the church planters here in our presbytery, Tennessee Valley Presbytery, and we had other elders that were there too, and their wives, and we were there for a meeting, and there was a pastor who came from another city as a PCA pastor. He and his wife came. They plant they served a church plant years ago, and they're there. And they were helping us walk through some things, giving some insight to everybody, answering questions. And one of the things they talked about is how the Lord used what is a great trial and picture of suffering in their life to rescue them from themselves, their sin, and what they saw was a future of, that was going to end in metaphorical train wreck for their family. They were in one of those situations where they're serving, trying to establish a new church, and so everyone's doing everything, and they're getting pulled every way, and the husband was working a ton, and the wife was also filling in all these ways, and they both had their things, and there were children, and they're running all these events, they're doing all these things, and they were on the verge of just exploding. And then what happened is, one day they find out, in a pretty dramatic way they explained it, that the wife had MS. And something that could have crushed them, could have destroyed them, could have caused them to be bitter towards God, they said it did the exact opposite. It forced them to slow down. It forced them to rely upon the Lord, to look to Him, to reconnect with one another, and to look to the children, and to count every moment as important, and to realize that today, I have this day that God has given me. How might I serve Him and love Him and grow in His truth and grace? And as I heard the story, all I could think of is, how many people, how might I view this if this happened? Could I truly say, God, praise You for rescuing us from ourselves? Or would I be able to be, by God's grace, like this couple, and not saying that it wasn't a hard, hard thing in reality they're dealing with, but seeing the grace of God in the midst of that suffering and trial and what He was doing for them. Perhaps one of the things that causes us to push quickly to rebellion and bitterness towards God is our pride. Pride is at the root of all sin. Pride is something we all struggle with because we have sinful natures. By God's grace, when He redeems us, He does work, and we pray and work towards sanctification in that. But pride is something that we all struggle with, some more than others. Jonah's prideful here, and God is rescuing Jonah from his pride. He's humbling Jonah. There's even that imagery of him, as he's in his prayer describing this, as he's going down, he's literally being humbled in the depths of the sea, in the belly of this great fish. God is reminding Jonah who Jonah is, who God is. God is reminding Jonah whose will is sovereign. He's reminding Jonah that He is a compassionate, gracious God, and that Jonah doesn't get to limit God's compassion and grace because of the way that Jonah might feel towards a specific people or neighbors. God humbles us and rescues us. And we sang Psalm 51 earlier. We sing that on a regular basis. And there's an aspect of Psalm 51, if you read the psalm and then meditate and think about what we sing. And it talks about this rejoicing in the bones that God has broken. And the imagery that's given to us there is in the ancient that setting, the shepherds who would be caring for a flock, if there was a sheep that continually wandered, because sheep like to do that, and in case, I don't know if any of us have sheep, I don't know if any of us have encountered sheep, maybe you've seen videos of sheep online, they're typically funny, because sheep are very dumb, they constantly hurt themselves, they constantly get themselves on the verge of death, they need shepherds, they really do. Sheep are cute, silly, ornery creatures. But these ancient Near Eastern Israeli shepherds who care for these sheep, if there was a sheep that continually would wander off, wandering off would be a bad thing for a sheep because they have no way to defend themselves against the predators that would want to take them and eat them and kill them. So these sheep that would wander, do their little thing, what the shepherds would do is, they had a means that they would break one of the sheep's legs. You think, that's cruel. Like, that's horrible. What a terrible shepherd. Well, It seems horrible, but what happens when that sheep has one leg that's been broken and then healed, but never quite gets as strong as it was? That sheep would stop wandering. It would stay close to the shepherd. It was almost like it realized, I need to be near the shepherd because I got this leg that's never fully healed or the same. And the psalmist, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has us in that imagery, praising God for when he metaphorically breaks our leg to keep us close to him and away from danger. That's the rescuing, a type of rescuing we see happening here for Jonah that very easily could be misunderstood as punishment. So God rescues Jonah. God prepares Jonah. God uses Jonah's time in the great fish to prepare him to go to Nineveh. We see throughout the scriptures many times before God sends a prophet, there's times of preparation, often away from everyone else, wilderness time. We see there's a lot going on there when Christ goes into the wilderness and fasts for 40 days. There's many things happening in a big picture, but one of those is that preparation for his earthly ministry that he had come to do, to save his people from their sins. Chapter 1 shows Jonah is so against this idea of preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the Ninevites that, again, like I said, he tries to get away by boat, run to the farthest known place in his mind in the Mediterranean world that he can get from God. Almost like he has this strange understanding of, maybe not the children. I don't want to make the teens feel bad, but maybe there's this thought a teen has if they have a cell phone that dad or mom or grandpa or grandma can get in touch with them, and they think, well, if I just find that place where there's no cell reception, I mean, what am I going to do? I didn't hear your call. I'm sorry that I stayed out too late or I did something I shouldn't have. I couldn't hear you. In a weird way, maybe Jonah in his self-delusion is doing this. If I can get far enough away from God, I won't hear the voice of the Lord. He won't be able to see what I'm doing or know. Of course, Jonah knows better than all the silliness. We talked about that last time. But Jonah didn't think the Ninevites deserved for God to rescue them from his wrath. He wanted them to be under judgment. They were the enemies of his people. He did not want to see God working amongst them. And there's an aspect, I think, as we read here in the prayer, we see that this time in the belly of the fish, that this is a time that God is working in the heart of Jonah, that he's learning and being taught what it is to receive the compassion and mercy of God when you don't deserve it. So that he's being prepared for the reality that, Jonah, they don't deserve my mercy. They don't deserve my grace. But you don't get to make that decision. I have chosen to show mercy and grace to the Ninevites. Now go and preach the gospel. God's preparing him for that. He's correcting his heart. He's training him in humility that he might be committed and bold for this task. And the prayer itself, when you read through it, this has been under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recounted, but it's written like a song. And we see this change in Jonah's heart. We see this thanksgiving and praise throughout this psalm here. This looking back to God. This focus on the promises of God. And looking back to the wanting and desiring the worship of God amongst his people. And even coming to the end, it's building. It starts out, where does it start? Of calling out to the Lord in my distress, as I'm in the belly of Sheol. The lowest of low places is where Jonah cries out. It worked its way through. And then where does it end? Where does it end? That point where Jonah has fully come to the realization he's now ready and prepared to truly be sent to Nineveh, because the prayer ends with, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah is submitting to God and saying, yes, I believe you. I'll do what you say. Though we're going to see in his weakness and sinfulness as we continue in Jonah, he still has a little bit of an issue. He goes as he's told, but he's mad that God is compassionate and graceful to the people in Nineveh. So how is God preparing you to serve Him? For the children, I don't think you should be concerned. Well, 99.9% not concerned God's going to prepare you several days in the belly of a great fish. It's probably not going to happen. But what real tangible ways is God preparing you to serve Him? Now, sometimes it's hard in the midst of the situation to be able to tell. You know, hindsight's 20/20. Most often we can turn around, look at our life and go, oh, wow. For myself, I can look at my life and think these things that when I was going through them in the past, like, why was I going through these struggles? Why was this happening? And then I look now and I'm like, wow, God did this and this and this and this to then walk me down the path and prepare me that I might serve as an elder in the church. What ways has God been working in your life? For those who trust in Christ, for those who are His adopted children, who love Him, what are the ways? Think about this. Reflect on this. Pray and praise God for it. What ways has God been working? Maybe ways that until now you haven't even noticed, preparing you to serve Him. You know, God primarily uses the means of grace, prayer, word, sacrament. But as much as that is true and we believe it, let us not forget, let us not look past the reality that God also uses trials, challenges, and sufferings. You know, we see a picture of this, a glimpse of this in the way that God prepares us for serving Him through trials and challenges in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Because we go through these things and suffer, and then we experience God's grace and care. When others suffer, even if it's a different situation, we're able to then go in an authentic way and be able to empathize with folks suffering, particularly one another, and then bring the reality, the truth, and the promises of God to bear for them. Whereas if we've never suffered and we see others suffer, we can perhaps feel sorry for the situation, but we don't know that situation. We don't understand what it is to suffer, or we don't know what it is to be comforted by God. So we don't have the ability to point to God's promises and know the realities of how important His comfort is and that it is real. So God rescues Jonah. God prepares Jonah. God directs Jonah. God directs Jonah by putting him back on land, the place where Jonah was trying to get away from. All this effort, and now he's back where God's put him. Again, we see God's sovereign power and authority on display. He's in the midst of this ocean. He sent the storm in chapter 1. At the end of the chapter, He sends this great fish who snags Jonah. We see all of chapter 2 taking place in the belly of this fish. In the midst of the ocean, this one fish has come and found this one man. God has sovereignly directed, and then we come to the end. The God who has been praised, that salvation belongs to Him alone. And then in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God is the one who directed this fish to a specific spot to vomit out the prophet Jonah, that Jonah might then get back to the business that he was sent to do. A little bit of a detour, but in the midst of that detour, in the midst of the challenges God had prepared, in the midst of the way He rescued Jonah, so that he then could go and accomplish the task that God had sovereignly dictated in His will that would happen, which is the proclaiming of the gospel to the people of Nineveh, that Jonah might be a messenger used by God as the Spirit is working, as we'll see, to bring about the salvation of many. So there shouldn't be any confusion here for Jonah or anyone else. God sovereignly has put Jonah right back where he was supposed to be, on the path to where he's supposed to be going. God didn't allow Jonah. We don't see any record here where Jonah's in the belly of the fish trying to negotiate with God, trying to engage with God in some angry argument about why the Ninevites aren't worth this, why I'm not the one to choose, why I refuse to do all these things. We don't see that. God is not manipulated or pushed around. He's not like some false pagan deity that we see. He's not some God that you can do some ritualistic prayer. He's not one of these false gods that you can bring a strange offering to and do this or make this or do that. And then all of a sudden, this supposed God of power bows his will to the will of a finite creature. Oh, God lovingly and compassionately puts his servant back where he's supposed to be, serving him. So how is God directing you to serve him? You know, God's will isn't determined through pragmatism. Maybe a way to explain that. We pray that God opens doors for us to serve him, particularly we think about in the advancement of the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel. We pray that God would open doors for that. But we don't believe that just because doors open, that means that's God's will. Let me explain. Children, you're in class, or you have the big end of the year test, or whatever it may be, and you're sitting there, and I don't know the answer to this question. And then all of a sudden, as you look up, as if the rays of the sun have come down, your classmate's answer is right in front of you. And you think, a door has been opened. God has given me the answer. No. God has not opened the door for you to cheat. You need to look away and do your best. Perhaps in that moment you pray, Lord, help me to remember what I learned. And if you didn't take the time to learn, perhaps you pray, Lord, help me to be better next time, to be diligent. Young adults, young ladies, the first guy that walks up to you and says, I think you're kind of sweet. That isn't God saying your husband has walked into your life. Same thing with young men. The first young lady that says hello to you, that isn't an open door that says that you should immediately marry that person. It's a little bit more to discerning God's will than that. And for adults, so that you're not left out. You're walking somewhere this week, parking lot out of a store, and you see a car, and the windows are all down, and the keys are in the ignition, and it's a really nice car, like better than your car. Is that God's open door for you to upgrade your car? No. I know that's silly, but hopefully that helps you realize just because a door is open, Jonah had an open door. Jonah had the ability to get on a boat. That boat would take him far away. Jonah went through the wrong door. Just because it's there doesn't mean that that's God's will. There's much more that comes to that in determining God's will. We need to study his word. God's will is never against his principles, what he's given to us in his truth. We need to be in prayer, crying out and asking God to give us wisdom that we might be able to discern his will. We have the blessing of elders and fellow Christians to interact with, and particularly those saints who have walked for decades and decades and decades in God's grace that can give wisdom as well. There's much more to determining God's will than simply jumping at the first open door. That's not how we should understand God directing us, but we should seek his will in all wisdom and faith and trusting him. But we do know a couple things. Now, particularly how God is directing you, it's going to be different for each of you. We know some consistent things. God is directing every one of you to love him, to love your neighbors, and to love one another in the body of Christ, to take the gifts he's given you and to use them in the body of Christ, to be salt and light in all of life, to be equipped by the elders of the church so that in love we might grow in unity in Christ, and we might see the church flourish by God's grace. So God rescues Jonah, God prepares Jonah, God directs Jonah. As we see in chapter 2, God sovereignly rescues, prepares, and directs his people in service to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for this little book of Jonah. We're thankful to see the mighty ways in which you work and the lessons that you're teaching us. We praise you for how you are sovereign and in control of all things, and you've revealed that to us yet again in this book, even as we experience it every day. We're thankful for where it's going and what we're seeing in the heart and the compassion you have for the lost. And Lord, we ask that as we've heard your word read and preached, the Spirit would be working great fruit in each of our lives. It might grow us in our love for you and our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have the opportunity, the joy, as it were, to come to the Lord's table and partake of this sacrament, this covenant meal that our great God has prepared for us. Now, our Lord and Savior gave us this covenant meal. We see in this, and what we read in the scriptures is the Last Supper. When Christ brings his disciples together, they enjoy the last Passover together, and then the Lord's Supper is instituted. We see these covenant meals pictured together, and then we have the institution of the new covenant, covenant meal that we enjoy, the Lord's Supper that is before us, that we get to come to Christ's table. This covenant meal, it represents, it's a sign and a seal that we enjoy. It's a sign that points to Christ and in all the covenantal blessings and benefits that come in him. And it's a seal that we have an aspect of that these covenant blessings are sealed upon us. And we're thankful for that reality. Though we come in a weakness, we admit that we're sinful. That's why we confess our sins when we gather to worship. And we even saw that as we looked at Jonah, the reality of Jonah the prophet was not perfect. Jonah the prophet rebelled against God. Jonah the prophet sinned. And yet in our weakness and our sinfulness as God's people, our Savior still invites us, encourages us to come and to find ease and refreshment in his grace and spiritual nourishment in this covenant meal. Now, it is required for those who participate in the Lord's Supper that they be sincere and instructed and accountable members of the church, that they've been admitted to the table by elders so that there is an understanding that they might be able to take this meal in a worthy manner. Even as we read of the warning that comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we read in verse 27, towards the end here, the institution of the supper, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul records this. He writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Well, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you were weak and ill, and some have died." So therefore, I encourage you, if you're an unbeliever or you're ignorant of what's happening here, or perhaps you're watching online and this is, you know, don't get up, don't go run and grab, you know, juice and cookies. Just watch, pray. If you're not a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church who's been admitted to the table, this is a time to let the elements pass and to spend it in prayer, crying out to the Lord. But if you are a believer, if you are a communing member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then the elders who serve at Christ Church encourage you to come
to the table to participate in this covenantal meal, for this is not our table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His table. It's His covenant meal. Even as we go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and we read of the institution of the supper, what Paul received on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So let's pray as we prepare to come to this meal. Oh Lord, we thank You for this glorious day You've given us, this Lord's Day, to enjoy worshiping You, resting in You. Lord, works of necessity and service. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and redemption and forgiveness and the grace that we experience in Him. That we are adopted as Your children, and that in Christ we are able to enjoy all of the promised blessings that come in the covenant. Lord, we thank You for the reality and the truth that not only are You a God who saves, but You indwell us, You fellowship with us, You are our God. We are able to glorify You and enjoy You now and forever. So we ask that as we come to this covenant meal before us, that You would set aside the cup and the bread, and that You would use these simple elements to nourish our souls, to spiritually nourish us, that we might grow in grace and be more like our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. For in His name we pray. Amen. I'll invite Stan and Ryan to join me at the table and help us distribute the elements. We appreciate their help as they're both ordained elders, ruling elders in the PCA. Thank you, brothers. On the night in which our Savior was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he took it and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." So we will pass the elements, the bread, around. If you'll please hold and let us all partake together, and we'll celebrate our unity in Christ that way.
The interior of the tray is an allergy-free bread.
By faith, with thanksgiving in your heart, take and eat, remembering that Christ died for you.
Oh Lord, we praise you and thank you for your death on the cross, your atoning death that earned our salvation, your resurrection which proved that the job was done, that the debt for our sin had been paid. You are everyone, everything, and you are the person you claim to be, that testified to that truth through all your miracles and teaching, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the same manner that evening, Christ also took the cup. He said, "This cup, this is the new covenant made in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Take and drink." Again, if you'll please hold the cup, we might be able to all take together in celebrating our unity in Christ. As the trays come around, the exterior cups that are red have grape juice, the interior clear cups have wine. Faith, take and drink. Remember that Christ died for you. Oh Lord, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness, your forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ. And we ask that as we've been spiritually nourished by this meal, that we would grow in Christ's likeness and grow in grace and maturity and faith. We're thankful, Lord, that even as we sin and fail, that we might cry out to you in confession and flee to Christ with confidence that you, your forgiveness and grace will abound. So Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that overflow with thanksgiving for this great truth. Amen. Well, in the evening in which Christ instituted and celebrated this new covenant supper with his disciples, they ended their time together singing a psalm or hymn. And we're going to do the same. We're going to respond and celebrate as we sing together Our Great God, found on page 9 of your order of service. So if you're able, let's stand as we all sing together.
Thank you.
Receive now the Lord's blessing, his benediction for all his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.